Hey, we're back in the Gospel of Mark. It's good to have you here. If you wanted to check it out online, Chris, are we 28 sermons into Mark, something like that? We're a long ways in, but we're just to chapter 10, and we will be in the Gospel of Mark right up until Easter time. And I love what we're learning. It's written by a guy by the name of John Mark. He has been really, really close to Peter, and the Holy Spirit kind of guides him, and he takes these accounts from Peter, and he really wants to show something. There's three big chunks to the book where he just starts out, and he talks about Galilee and this encounter with Jesus, and people saying, who is this? And he shows Jesus' authority when he teaches, and his authority over nature, and his authority over the physical world, and over sin, and people are just, who is this? And the second chunk of the book is this journey to Jerusalem with the disciples trying to understand, now that we've proclaimed, truly you are the promised one, the one that God talked about, the one we've been waiting for. And he says, yeah, I am, and here's how I'm going to rule and reign. I'm going to die. And they go, what? No, you can't do that. And he goes, no, really, this is God's plan, that I be the sacrificial lamb, that I stand in your place, that this happen. And they just can't get their minds around it. And so you see this teaching and this trying to tell them and show them what has to happen. And the third part of the book, if you had to just kind of roughly slice it into three, would be this journey to Jerusalem where Jesus fulfills the role of Messiah King. And so it's been a fascinating, I just enjoying it so much. Mark is cryptic. He's to the point. He gives you a big picture with carefully chosen stories and details, introducing you to and making you respond to this person, this Jesus, this Messiah. Today we start in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. I titled it Family Matters, but the first big section of this talks about a subject that I think has probably impacted every one of our lives somewhere, the topic of divorce. And so let's read the passage together, and let's dive in. Some of you are going, man, I could have stayed home this morning. No, this is going to be great. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. All right, this is going to be fun. We're to dig into the big question, the start of the passage. And the setting's really important. Mark just gives us this little glimpse that Jesus has traveled across the Jordan and down south. And he says he's in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And this is where King Herod and Antipas rules. So he's gone into an area where King Herod rules. And it says the crowds are gathered. So he's in a really public setting and he's teaching. And this will all become a little bit more important as we go on here, because the public is there and he's in this region that something important has happened in. And they come to him with what I call the hot button issue, right? they say, "Teacher, we have a question for you." Always a good feeling when you're the one teaching and someone has a question and they ask it in front of a whole bunch of people and you feel completely set up. And I love that they come and go, this divorce and remarriage thing is a big discussion. We know that it's generations old and that the people of God, when they became like this set apart people, and when Moses was giving them the rules for how things should go, and in Deuteronomy, you know, you find all this, he's really outlining a whole bunch of how you stay under the law and the do's and don'ts, and this is what's going to set you apart as a people. And this issue of marriage and God's intention was always kind of in tension with a broken world. Now, this is a really politically and current discussion religiously, because here's what's happened. If you think back to Mark chapter 6, King Herod, the story goes, has gone to some family gatherings and taken a liking to his brother Philip's wife, his half-brother. In fact, his half-brother Philip, his wife and the King Herod start an affair, and then he takes her as his own wife, and she's called Queen Herodias, right? And he takes her as his wife, and it's like this massive political scandal. It's this massive problem. And John the Baptist is preaching, and he's proclaiming who Jesus is, and crowds are coming, and he publicly stands up, and he calls out King Herod. And he says, this is wrong. This is not okay. This isn't how our leaders should be acting. And it says that Queen Herodias wanted his life, but King Herod was a little bit scared to kill him. So he just grabbed him and put him in prison. Listen to what it says here in Mark 6, 17 to 19. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he'd married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death." And so if you go back, you remember the story of John's beheading. Her daughter dances for the king and pleases him. A really messed up situation. And the king says, "I'll give you anything you want." And she goes to her mom and says, "What should I ask for?" And he said, "Up to so much of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." And the mom says, "There's my chance. Ask him for John's head." And John the Baptist is beheaded because of this. And so look at the setup. So publicly, in front of all these people, they want Jesus to kind of go, here's what you can and can't do. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, Jesus doesn't want to give them a satisfying answer because there isn't one, right? I mean, the world is kind of broken and jacked up. And this is an issue with so many different variations and options. And it's current in their society and in ours. I mean, the real question they're asking is, if I'm unhappy or I'm unfulfilled or I desire something different, is there an action I can take to make my circumstances better? Is there something I can do to get out of where I am and get to where I want to be? Is it lawful for a man to? There's something else wrapped up in all of this. And this should offend lots of us here today. It's the man that has the right to write her a certificate and send her away. And in that society and in that day, the protection and provision for a woman really came out of that union, that marriage, where she was at, her position in society. And they're saying, is it lawful for him to decide, I don't want you anymore, and to throw you out? How is he going to answer this question? Well, the response of Jesus is really fascinating. He starts with, what's the law read? What did Moses say? In Deuteronomy 24, you can look it up. As you went to him and you said, hey, you know, other societies do this, here's our deal. What was permitted for you to do? And they say, well, there was a provision under the law that if certain things happened, a man could write a certificate of divorce, and there was some protection built into that structure of how the children of God were supposed to operate for, again, protection and provision. But he could choose to divorce his wife. And Jesus talks a little bit about life in a broken world. See, what's underlying here is that it's commonly accepted that there's some grounds for divorce in religious and political settings. In fact, if you went all over in Matthew 5:19 back, it starts with, if there's sexual infidelity, if they cheat on each other, there is grounds for you to send them away to divorce them on both sides. Malachi talks about if there's abandonment, if they just up and disappear. If they say, I don't want to be here anymore, and they take off. And in the New Testament, we find some rationale for if you have an unbeliever and a believer, and the unbeliever says, I don't want to be with you, I don't want anything to do with you, and they leave you because of your faith, that somehow God looks after you. That is, theologically and doctrinally, we can have that argument over there, and it's just not pertinent to what we're doing. But he acknowledges that there's been this accommodation for a broken world. And then Jesus says it's because of hard hearts. It's really interesting. He says, when people are hard of heart, when they're bent on what I desire, when they're just saying, hey, how do I get what I determine I need or what I want? How do I get out of the situation I'm in and into something different? When you're unrepentant and graceless and bent on your own way, there was the ability for you to do that. And he says, it was because of the hard hearts of man that Moses did this. It was because of the gracelessness and the unrepentantness and just the ungodlikeness. And as he's trying to call you to be a people that are different, that are set apart, that live differently, he goes right back to the design of God. And he goes, don't miss the design and the heart of God for your best and for you. I mean, in Genesis 2, it talks about the creation of man and woman in the image and likeness of God, and how they were created for each other. And in 2:24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we find out that God created us for relationship that's consecrated, where you're set apart for one another and you're blessed by God, and that this was to be the foundation for family and the place for discipleship of kids. And when those kids grew up, they're to understand and be released to find one another and, again, enter into that thing that's consecrated, that's set apart, that's one, two becoming one and blessed by God. It's the marriage that was the design and the desire of God for his people and for their best and for their blessing. And Jesus says, this was what God intended way back before the fall. And he reinforces this God view of this covenant relationship. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He said, it's not man's domain to separate what's been sanctified before God and consecrated before him. That's not what he intended. I forget who was talking to me about one of their kids that was strong-willed, but I remember just laughing because he had said to the child, you're going to time out, and the kid looked at him and pointed their finger and said, no, you're going to go to time out. And the difference was, dad had the authority and ability. Dad set the rules. And it didn't matter what the kid said, dad was ruling the day. He wasn't going to lose that fight. In many ways, God's view of covenant and set-apartness and relationship, he says, I'm the one that established this. I'm the one that designed this. I'm the one that did this, and it's not your domain. You don't have the authority, or it's not your domain to tear it apart. To in the desire to fix your situation or change where you're at or make it better or get out of whatever it is. He said, it's not your domain. Later on, he's with the disciples, and he uses this term adultery, saying that that if that covenant relationship exists, and again, remember, there were commonly accepted ways that divorce could happen. So we're not talking about sexual sin, and we're not talking about, but if they just say, I'm unhappy, I'm going to write this, and I'm going to put her away, and I'm going to go this direction, he said, in the eyes of God, it's either way, the physical union of two people after they've been consecrated and married like that, that's adultery. And in that society, that had massive, massive consequences. In fact, they would stone somebody. They would kill them. Stoned is different than stone. Yeah. Anyway, just talking to the kids for a minute. They might not understand. There's rocks to the head. Like, it's a bad deal. He says the view of God and the imagery used is that he's faithful to covenant relationships and that that's essential between us and God. It talks about him just being faithful to us even when we're not. The whole story of Hosea and Gomer just highlight that in the Old Testament. And he's saying we need to recover God's intention for our best and our blessing. And so God's view of covenant is very deep and very meaningful, very sacred, and very real. Now, I need to make a note here. In our family and life, this issue of divorce and remarriage has happened. In most of your lives and families, and some of you are sitting here going, oh man, I don't want you to miss how Jesus responds to people who in a broken world have taken their eye off the ball or experienced this kind of failure. Two stories. Let's talk about the woman caught in adultery that was brought to him. And he's just writing in the sand, and he writes, let him who has not sinned throw the first stone. And his grace and his gentleness and his invitation to restoration is amazing. Or how about the woman at the well, where she's chatting with him, and he goes, you've had like five husbands, and the guy you're with isn't married to you now, so you got a problem here. He turns her into a missionary and says, go your way and sin no more, right? Look at the invitation into wholeness and into the future. So I don't want you to come out of this and go, oh man, that's so condemning and so harsh, and so, but I am saying this, that for the children of God, how the family works and how restoration happens and how we work through hard things and how we do that evidences our faith and trust in our Father and who Jesus is to a world around us. And as they come and they throw this political hot potato down in front of them and say, take a stand and pick a position, and Jesus doesn't. In fact, he says, well, what does the law say? If you're bent in the hardness of your heart and trying to get your own way, you'll probably find some excuse. You'll probably find some way to make this happen, but don't forget what the design of God, the intention of God, and the heart of God for you is. And don't miss that people in this are vulnerable, and they're to be respected and treated that way. How the family works and restored is important. Now, let's go on to this last little piece. Normally, I'd preach this in two pieces, but we're trying to get through the book of Mark and line up with Easter, so I'm going to talk about the children coming to Jesus as well, and then we'll ask the big question. The story of the children coming to Jesus, I want you to know a couple of things about it. The value of children in that society was seen and not heard. In fact, they were to be largely behaved and not in the road, and they were somewhat unimportant until they began to contribute to the family business, and the view of their role in society and their place was very different than ours. And so the disciples are there, and these kids want to come to Jesus, and they're putting up roadblocks, and they're saying, get out of here, you little brats, you know, he's busy, he's doing important stuff. And when Jesus sees that, he rebukes them. In fact, the Bible has this great term. It talks about indignance. And he sees the value. Now, don't miss this. He's given value to the marriage and to the family and to the covenant and to both parties, and now he's given value to the kids, and he says, you let them come to me. In fact, you do not hinder them coming to me. In fact, here's the importance of childlike faith. This morning I was helping Titus get his drink at the coffee bar. That is really fun. Come early some week and help him. It's a great time. And he knew what he wanted, and he knew I was going to help him, but he was dependent on me to give him a hand. And I love that about kids, that they just come in dependent on you to have grocery shopped and have food on the table and have done their laundry, and they're just full-on engaged in life, but the dependence and trust is unbelievable, isn't it? They just have this, well, you're the adult. You're going to look after me. It's all good. And Jesus says, as they want to come to me, come with the dependence of a child, that my Father has everything we need, and that he loves and invites me to the table and invites me in, and he's interested to help me out. So come with the expectation of a child that of course that'll happen. Of course he'll be there for me. And then come with the simplicity and honesty of the response, where you see him just blessing them and them receiving it because they think they're worthwhile, even though they've contributed zip. Let's ask a big question. So what? Yeah. Are we having fun yet? Okay, I am, if you're not. So, hot news for you. You're going to have a bunch of hot-button topics that your neighbors and friends and coworkers and people bring up. It may not be divorce. It may be other things. But there's going to be politically sensitive things. There's going to be things that you're afraid to speak out on, or where they're looking for you to declare yourself. So that they can either, like I really think that the Pharisees were thinking, if Jesus declares himself against this, Herod might look after things for us. We already got John out of here. Maybe if Jesus makes the queen mad, don't make the queen mad. This whole thing can get solved. There's hot button topics in our world, and I think we can look at Jesus' response and learn something. I love how he starts with specific and explicit passages. Is there scripture that speaks directly to this issue? Find out what it is. And just say, you know what? Let me look into that. My life is guided by God's word, not by cultural value. Let me try and understand what God's word says on this issue and talk about the heart of God towards it. Then Jesus takes them all the way back to the intention of God's design before sin and a jacked up world. And my recommendation to you is to do that yourselves. What is the heart of God for his children and for his creation? What was his design for our best? What did he want for us? You know, and you've got to ask this question. How do, on this side of the cross, when you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, and you have this relationship with the Almighty God, how do obedient, it says, if you love me, you obey. So there's some things that you have to say no to me and yes to God, and how do obedient, empowered followers of Jesus respond to this issue? And then you have to say, is my response and my reaction consistent with the character of God? The character and the will of God. Now, this is a dangerous question, because when we land on something, we often want to stand up and say, this is the truth. We want to prove people wrong. We want to take a... There's something in us. And yet you see God saying, without love, you're a banging gong and clanging cymbal. You can have the right answer and do it the wrong way. What's consistent with the character and will of God, who, while we were enemies, loved us enough to sacrifice for us? Who just gave himself up, considered himself nothing, to become a servant, says in Philippians. And thirdly, you need to realize the value of people and the importance of covenant to God. So as you encounter those issues, I think the first so what for me is I'm backing up. And as people try and trap me with some discussions or get me in a corner or talk to me about this, there's a pattern I'm going to employ. Thanks, Jesus. I'm going to familiarize myself with the explicit scriptural texts. I'm going to really look heavily into and ask Jesus about God's design, the heart of God. Is it consistent with the character and will? Am I being obedient? Am I asking the Holy Spirit to work? And am I valuing people and the covenant relationship I'm in? Secondly, as far as so what goes, I need to talk about hard hearts in a broken world. I've been a pastor a long time. I've walked with lots of families, some that have stayed together, some that have blown apart. And Jesus says this provision is there because of the hardness of your heart. And usually, I'm either encouraged or discouraged in an initial talk or meeting by this. Do they want to do it God's way or their way? The real question, he says, when, let me teach you to pray. The first thing I'm going to teach you about is this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's this posture thing that's happening, right? Where it's like, hey, you know what? You're God, and you've got a plan, and you've got all the authority. I can come to you and tell you what I want, or how I feel, or where I'm at. But ultimately, where I start is, your will be done, your kingdom come. Jesus says it in the garden. He says, if there's any way this can be taken from me, take it away. But in the end, not my will, yours be done. What does it look like to deal with a broken world and a hard heart? Well, you've got to till the soil of the heart, and it starts with the posture where you're not trying to justify the brokenness. You're trying to embrace God's way. Second, cultivating repentance. This isn't really fun to talk about, but let's talk about it. What does it look like to own my sin and to turn from it? Now, there's a difference between saying I did it. Ask Iran. Sorry. Too soon? They've now owned what's happened. What does it look like to turn from it? You see, with us and God, when it comes to our sin, when it comes to our hard heart, he starts to break us of our pride and our sinfulness, and he starts to take away those desires that aren't for our best. And that starts with repentance, owning my junk, giving it to him and turning from it. It starts with accepting forgiveness. You can just blow it spectacularly. And Jesus says, I'll remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. Such is the power of the cross. Come to me. Accept forgiveness. As you turn from your sin, accept God's restoration. Accept reconciliation to the heart of God. You don't have to live with guilt and with shame. There's forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, and that all can only happen with a cultivation of repentance. And then there's accepting that from God and extending it to others. There's these disturbing verses that say, forgive as you have been forgiven. And if you don't forgive others, you know, and it's all about this perspective of understanding that God did for me and expects me to extend to others. See, hard hearts are often unforgiving hearts, often graceless hearts. And the unforgiving and the gracelessness usually comes from not understanding repentance and brokenness before God. And finally, it doesn't stop there. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I'm almost out of time. When you encounter God and his restoration and his forgiveness and his renewal, and when you encounter that acceptance and you begin to extend it, You need to allow him to touch your heart and your life in a way that touches others. It can't just be for you. Two more things about hard hearts in a broken world. Hard hearts usually have a view of the covenant that gives themselves value, and you need to recover God's view of the covenant. And for those of you who are married, you need to recover this every so often, that in the original design, how God just set you apart and said, the two are going to become one, and this is how I'm going to see you, and yeah, you're going to make each other mad, and you're going to rub the rough edges off each other, and there's going to be ongoing stuff, and you're going to have problems, and it might be that this whole thing isn't turning out the way you anticipated it turning out, but here's the deal. God's view of covenant, come what may, I have been set apart for. So far as it depends on me, Scripture says, I'm going to be faithful. And I'm going to place the future in God's hands to handle. Now, I need to stop here. Just point of clarity. I am talking about sending each other away, divorcing. I'm not talking about separation for protection. I'm not talking about you staying in an abusive thing. I'm talking about real wisdom here around what you trade in for another marriage. Okay? So please don't misunderstand me. If you are being hit at home, come and see me. Don't stay in that situation. Let's get you help. If you can't be healthy where you are, come and see us. We're the family of God. Let us get protection and provision around you. So don't misunderstand this. But listen, if you're just frustrated, if you're looking at the grass being greener on the other side, if sin has crept into your life and some of Satan's lies are there, boy, you better recover a godlike view of covenant. He will help you in your situation, but he's got a really big view of this. And then I want to talk a little bit about healing and a brokenness. Here's how the way I view it. I've had cuts that got infected before. Lots of times, sin that's hidden or things that you just take to God and you don't talk or involve the family of God in is like trying to seal it up and leaving the infection in there. Often the bitterness sits in and stays. Picture it like this, that God wants to clean the infection out. And the scripture uses this imagery of binding us up to be fully healed, that he renews us, that he restores us, that he uses our God story in the lives of others, that we're his hands and his feet. Our story becomes this witness of Almighty God and his work with his people, not of our failure. So please, if your life has been touched by this, feel God's encouragement, feel his restoration. But listen, if you got stuff that you're just not letting him touch and heal, if you're hanging on to bitterness, you're hanging on to anger, you're hanging on to hurt and disappointment, you're living with guilt and shame, you don't want people to find out, he wants to take all of that away. Healed and whole. Finally, coming to Jesus like little children. Today, if God has been speaking to you and wants to do a work in your heart and life, whatever it is the Holy Spirit's talking to you about, come childlike. Fully dependent, realizing I haven't earned the privilege, he's just invited me. Kids don't worry about whether they've contributed or what they've done. They just come to participate and enjoy. And he says, don't hinder them. In fact, bring them. He's inviting you. Unhindered, freely approaching the Father, valued regardless of the contribution to the greater family, and he wants to bless and to offer you the protection and provision of the Father. Let me pray. Lord, take Bob's mess and your truth, and by the Holy Spirit, would you just do the work in hearts and lives that you want to do? We live in a brokenness and a world affected by sin. We live in a culture where there's lots of hot-button topics, and we want to be a people who not only respond to you and act appropriately, but deal with those things in the crowd and in the public in good ways. And so this morning, I pray that you would do your work in hearts and lives. Receive our praise as we offer it back to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.